I invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Our text this morning is going to be coming from the fourth Gospel. If you're new to the Bible, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to be in the 21st chapter, and I will be teaching from verses 1 through 14. John 21, 1 through 14. And as I begin my pulpit ministry at this church, a verse that Jesus has been bringing to my mind over and over is this: others have labored. Others have labored, and you, Jeremy, are entering into their labor. I recognize that I wouldn't be here this morning. I wouldn't be here behind this pulpit if it wasn't for the dedicated pastors who have gone before me, senior, associate, interim, and for the wonderful pastors that I currently get to labor alongside. I am truly humbled and grateful to be here. I know you're supposed to say that when you kind of start out these things, but I want you to know I really mean it. And this morning, I just want to share this wonderful story. It's a text that has profoundly shaped the way I see the Lord, the role of His church, and the adventure of following Jesus. So I'm going to read this, and then we'll begin. John 21, beginning at verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And this ends the reading of God's word. The Christian life is an adventure. The Christian life is a thrilling adventure. Becoming a Christian is embarking on the adventure of a lifetime. We need to understand this. Being a Christian, living as a Christian, it's not some cold, dry, boring academic exercise of memorizing theological facts, as important as theology and memorizing the word and different things is. It's not this dry, boring life. It's a thrilling adventure, which means following Jesus, it's risky, it's costly, It's exciting. It's unpredictable. It's uncomfortable. Do you remember Bilbo Baggins? In Tolkien's The Hobbit, at the very beginning, Gandalf, the great wizard, shows up on the doorstep of Bilbo's Hobbit Hole. And you remember, Hobbit Hole means comfort. And Gandalf invites Bilbo to go on an adventure. And here's what Bilbo said. We hobbits are plain, quiet folk and have no use for adventures. Adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things. They make you late for dinner. But eventually, the tookish side of Bilbo won out, and he went on this adventure, and the story follows really Bilbo's character growth and expansion as he realizes that there's more to life than pocket handkerchiefs and being on time. And I believe God, through his word over and over again, and especially through this text here, is calling us out of our hobbit holes. What John is doing for us in this passage is he's painting a picture of what it looks like to truly follow the risen Lord. I mean, here is the church of the resurrected Jesus in chapter 21. How did chapter 20 end? Where the Lord is alive. He's alive from the dead. And the question is okay, now what? He's alive, the firstborn from the dead. But what do we do now? Or maybe you've become a Christian. Now what? And it's like John is in story form in three different stories in this chapter. He's really answering that question. What are we supposed to be doing? What does this adventure look like? And he has three ways of answering this. And in verses 1 through 14, it's catching fish. In verses 15 through 19, it's feeding sheep. And in verses 20 through the rest of the chapter, it's personally following Jesus. It's catching fish, feeding sheep, and following Jesus. In other words, evangelism and discipleship. Pastoral discipleship, Peter, feed my sheep, and personal discipleship. Peter's sort of getting off track. Well, what about that guy? And Jesus says, what is that to you? You follow me. This is the picture of the adventure of the Christian life. And a key part of that, the first part of it that we find here, is it's catching fish. It's bringing others into the boat along with us. Inviting people along this adventure of following Jesus. But here's the thing. If you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, you may immediately think, this is exactly what I don't like about Christianity. Christians are always trying to force their beliefs onto people. Well, you need to understand that there's a big difference between forcing your beliefs and sharing your beliefs. If you're exploring the claims of Christianity, you need to know that we're actually called from the word not to force our beliefs, and indeed we cannot, because salvation is of the Lord, but we are called to share them. I was talking with a atheist neighbor of mine at my previous home in Florida, and I asked him, this is always a good way to sort of get spiritual conversation going. Somewhere in the conversation, I asked him, I said, what is it about Christianity that puts you off? And he said, he was very glad to tell me. He said, Christians are so narrow-minded. You know, this whole business of trying to convert people, I just can't stand it. It is so, it's arrogant, it's narrow-minded. And I said, well, let me get this straight. So you think the world would be a much better place if we stopped trying to convert people? And he said, yes, of course. I said, so by sharing this with me, let me get this straight. You would like to convert me to your philosophy that we should not try and convert people? And I went on to share with him that it's just self-refuting. This postmodern relativism, it's self-refuting. Each one of us has an exclusive view of spiritual reality that we think, if more people adopted, the world would be a better place. It's not a question of who's narrow and who's not, who has a view of spiritual reality that we want other people to convert to or not. The question is which view of spiritual reality aligns best with the needs of humanity, the evidence of history, and which produces profound humility? And if we are going to be effective and winsome Christians in leading people into the boat, in leading people to Jesus, I believe we need to see at least three things that are highlighted in the story. And they are the risen Lord, the miraculous catch, and the seaside breakfast. So three things I want to look at in our time together. The Lord, the catch, and the breakfast. Let's go. The first thing that we need to see is the risen Lord. Notice in verse 1, John points out two times that Jesus revealed himself. He revealed himself in this way. And this isn't John's just, okay, well, let me write down another encounter and just so we have it on record. No, this is very purposeful. He's showing us something about Jesus that'll keep us on the path, that'll bring an excitement and a thrill and motivate us to follow him in this adventure. And the first thing that I believe we're meant to see about this one that we are following is that he's gracious. The Lord is full of grace. And the way we see this in this text here, in these verses, is to see that this is primarily about Peter's forgiveness and restoration. So one of the things that John is doing in his gospel is he's sort of tying up some loose ends. He's answering some unanswered questions that were left with the other three gospels sort of hanging there. And one of the key ones is, what happened to Peter? I mean, how do we know that Peter was actually forgiven by Jesus and restored? Well, this story answers that. And it really could be called The Miraculous Catch, Part 2. Because in Luke 5, you have The Miraculous Catch, Part 1. And John assumes that we know The Miraculous Catch, Part 1. And it's you can find it in Luke 5. And there, almost the same exact thing happens. They fish all night. They catch nothing. And then Jesus says, I want you to throw out the net again. And they do, and they get this miraculous catch. And do you remember what Peter said to Jesus in that moment? He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. In that moment, in the miraculous catch part one, all he wanted when he saw the holiness and the majesty of Jesus, all he wanted was distance. But what do we find here? Same thing happens. They fish all night. They catch nothing. At his word, they get this miraculous catch. And what does Peter want? Not distance. All he wants is nearness. The guy puts on his outer garments, jumps into the water. I mean, if you've ever seen an adult running through the water with clothes on, I mean, it's a pretty awkward sight. But Peter doesn't care. All he wants to do is get to Jesus. So what changed? You see? What moved him from wanting distance from the Lord to wanting nearness? C.S. Lewis said, the great dilemma of humanity is that the moral being that we are tempted to avoid because of our failures is the one being that we can't live without. So what solves the dilemma? What changed for Peter? It's the gospel. You see, what came in between Peter's great failure, his denial of Jesus, and his forgiveness and restoration here? What comes in between that? It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You see, Peter had learned that because of the law, because of the purity of Jesus, his sin is exposed, but he had learned that because of the grace of Jesus and because of what Jesus had done for him there at the cross, he could be completely forgiven. You see, it was the grace of Jesus that got him out of that boat, that got him excited to come near to Jesus. What does Peter say in one of his letters? 1 Peter 2:24. He says, "For he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds we are healed." Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? Here's Pilgrim, and he's setting out on this grand adventure, but he's got the burden on his back. It's this great, heavy burden of the guilt and the shame and the weight of his sins and missteps. What happened when Pilgrim came to the cross? The burden rolled away. I remember speaking with a gentleman who had come to Christ through the ministry of our church, my previous church. I remember him telling me something. He said, "Jeremy, when I finally received the free gift of salvation and I understood that the sin that was so weighing me down had been paid for in full by Jesus, he said, I didn't realize the heavy load that I'd been carrying my whole life. He said, I felt so free for the first time." And my friend, what's true for Peter, what's true for Pilgrim, and true for my friend in the previous church is true for you. When we fail, when we fall, when we break our promises to Jesus, he never breaks his promises to us. He promises, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Friend, if Jesus could forgive and would forgive and restore Peter, he'll forgive and restore you. This is what motivates us along this journey to tell other people about Jesus. We want them to experience the same grace that we've experienced, the same love that we have received from the Lord. But it's not just forgiveness. It's restoration. In the Miraculous Catch Part 1, do you remember after this episode goes down, Jesus commissions Peter, and he says, "From now on, you will be a fisher of men." And so here is Jesus. It's beautiful. And he's reenacting Peter's original commission. And Peter just jumps out of the boat. And I think he must be realizing, he's going to use me again. He's not through with me. He's recommissioning me. Friend, he's not through with you either. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter who you are. Run to Jesus. Go to him. He stands on the shore, mighty to save. The sin and the weakness and the guilt that's exposed by the law can be forgiven when you hear the good news of the gospel that Jesus has done everything we need to be made right with God. Go to him. Run to him. As awkward as it might be, whatever that might mean, go to him and receive his grace today. The Lord is gracious. It's the first lesson that we see here about the Lord. The second lesson about the Lord before we move on is that the Lord is leading us. Another difference in the Luke 5 story and this story is that when that miracle happened in Luke 5, Jesus was in the boat. Where is he right now? He's not in the boat with them. He's on the shore. And this is very purposeful. There's no Bible trivia. Nothing's trivial about the things that you read in the Bible. Why isn't he in the boat? Well, I believe, and many scholars as well, is that what John is showing us and what Jesus is showing us is that even though we don't have the physical presence of Jesus with us right now, he's not in the boat, so to speak, even though we can't see him, I mean, learn in verse 8, they were a football field away, 100 yards off, and it was at the crack of dawn, so they couldn't see him. John is saying, even though we can't physically see the Lord, he's not physically with us, the Lord is still leading his church today. He is still leading us to fulfill the Great Commission. And so what are we supposed to learn about the Lord here? that'll motivate us along this adventure, that he's gracious. When we fail him, he'll forgive us. And when we need help, he'll direct us. And this leads us really to the catch, this miraculous catch that we see. And it's a picture, this whole catch, it's a picture of, I think, how we're meant to go about leading people to Jesus, telling people about Jesus. So here they are. It's the end of verse 3. They fish all night, and they catch nothing. I mean, zero, zilch, nada, not a bait fish, nothing. And these are expert professional fishermen. I mean, these guys knew what they were doing. So you can just imagine, they fish all night, they're coming back, and they are exhausted. They are probably moody, hungry, grumbling, frustrated. And you know what's worse than going on a long fishing trip and catching nothing? When you get back and the first person you run into says, "Catch anything?" And this is Jesus. He knows what he's doing. This is the first question. He says, "Children, hey lads, got any fish?" And you could just see the look on their faces as they give this man on the shore this collective no. And this is the type of no, like, no. And if you ask me again, so help me. And Jesus knows what he's doing here. Let me give you an example. The last time that my dad and my son Ezra and I were out fishing was Jensen Beach in Florida, and we were out on this long causeway. And we get out there, and right away you can see all these veterans, fishing tackle everywhere and poles, and they got all the get-up and all the gear, and you could tell they've been doing this for years. And so I asked them, I said, "Hey, you know, how's everything biting? You know, you catch anything?" And they're like, "Yeah, we get a handful of fish here." I'm like, "All right." So we get our poles and everything set up, and I got my pole in the water, the bait's in the water. I got it leaning against the sort of the side of the dock there because I'm, you know, trying to help Ezra out and get him set up. And then, sure enough, my pole goes right over the dock, right into the water, sinks to the bottom, and in front of everyone, I lose my fishing pole. So I was frustrated. We continued to fish, and it requires a lot of patience. I mean, you're casting out, waiting, reeling in, casting out, waiting, reeling in, casting out. I mean, just back and forth, probably in over an hour, and we catch nothing. We're about to leave, and all of a sudden, I'm fishing on Ezra's pole, and I got something. And I just couldn't help myself. I'm like, "I got something. I got a fighter here." And it was a mean fight. And I'm like, I'm pulling for all I'm worth, and I pull up the fishing pole. I pull up the lost fishing pole, and all of these veteran fishermen on the dock are just staring at me. And in that moment, the last thing I wanted them to ask me was, "Catch anything?" My pride was completely crushed. I don't have a lot of pride as it is when it comes to fishing, but whatever pride I had was completely crushed, and it was the same for them. And friend, this is exactly where Jesus wants us. This is exactly when it comes to leading people to Jesus, he doesn't want an ounce of our self-sufficiency. He wants our pride in all of this to be crushed. The first key thing is to confess our weakness, to tell him what he's been teaching us, that apart from him, we can do nothing. To tell him, "Lord, I got nothing. I can't love my neighbor the way you want me to. I can't be an effective witness to you the way you want me to." One of my mentors in ministry, John Bechtel, great missionary to China and still works with Ravi Zacharias Ministries. We were up at Camp of the Woods, and I was going on a long walk with Big John. And I was so fascinated by all these tales of adventure that he had. And these exploits of following Christ. And I was sitting there on the bench with Big John, and I just said, how do you do it? He said, Jeremy, whenever I get to the place where I just throw my hands up and I say, Lord, I got nothing. I can't do this. He says, I try to remember that that's exactly the place where the Lord wants me and does his best work. Friend, if we're going to see a great catch, if we're going to see a great movement of God along the North Shore, it's not going to come because we're savvy. It's not going to come because we've got hip graphics and new programs or even a new pastor. It's going to come when we humble ourselves before the Lord and tell him, Lord, I can't do this. We can't do this. We've got nothing. We need your help. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. One of the things I believe that this pandemic is doing is it's humbling us. One of the themes running all throughout Scripture is God waits that we might humble ourselves before him, recognize who we are, and repent and confess our self-sufficiency, our weakness, and our need for him. When we do that, then we're in a great place to follow his lead. That's the next thing we see. So after they confess they've got nothing, they confess their weakness, Jesus says, why don't you try the other side of the boat? And again, you got to just imagine this. I mean, after they have to admit, no, we don't catch any fish, this man on the shore says, why don't you try the other side? I mean, like they haven't been trying to rotate their nets all night long. I mean, so this is probably like, yeah, let's just humor the guy, right? So they take the net, okay. And then all of a sudden, they get this amazing, miraculous catch of fish. So what does it mean for us to fish the other side of the boat? What does it mean to follow the Lord in this way? Well, it means that we follow his leading, even when it feels a little foolish. It's this maybe a little silly thing, that the thing that doesn't seem to make sense in the moment, but you can tell it's according to his word, and you're sensitive to his spirit. I'll give you an example that happened to me. Very start of planting Truth Point Church, at the very beginning, I was clueless. I had no idea what I was doing. I would frequently just cry out to the Lord, I got nothing. I don't know what to do. He brought me to that place over and over. And I remember one time just saying, Lord, I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. And Lindsay and I were out at this little chain restaurant, Boston Market. And I mean, that was a big date night for a poor church planner. And we'd finished the meal together. And we were about to walk out. And I noticed this sort of gruff, muscular man sitting all by himself. And it's hard to explain, but in that moment, I felt like God was just urging me, go love on this man. And I'm thinking, how do I love on this man? And I happened to notice that his napkins were all stacked up on his plate, and so it was obvious that he was done. And so I went over to him, and I said, excuse me, it looks like you're done. You know, would you mind if I take your tray and throw it away for you? He looks at me and he says, sure. So I take the tray, take care of it, and I'm on my way back to him. And he's just looking at me like I'm just crazy. And I come back to him and he says, man, what's your deal? And I just didn't really know what to say, except I said, well, my deal hasn't always been taking care of people's trays, but I just tell you, Jesus is real. He has changed my life, and he loves you. All of a sudden, this rough, gruff man His face began to change, became red, started to tear up. He said, man, you're not going to believe this. He says, I'm going through a separation right now. I'm all alone, and I haven't prayed in years. I was just sitting here, and I said, God, if you're real, would you show up? We exchanged numbers and came back to church. He got right with God, and months later, Max texted me. He said, I found Jesus. And my wife and I are back together. Thanks for coming over that night. Friend, what does it mean to fish the other side of the boat? It means to be a loving presence in the world that raises questions for people. It means to be sensitive to the Spirit, to do the maybe silly thing that doesn't seem to make sense in the moment, but you can tell that the Lord is using you, wants to use you in this moment. Would we be sensitive to His Spirit? To be a loving presence in a way that causes people to ask us, what's your deal? Peter says in one of his letters that we should be always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But are we living in such a way that's causing people to ask us about the hope that lies within us? Or are we too comfortable with our creature comforts of the hobbit hole? It may not manifest itself. You might not see the fish jump right into your boat right away. You might not even see the fruit in this life. What does it mean to fish the other side of the boat? It means to be faithful. Friend, the Lord wants to use you. He wants to use me. He wants us to be sensitive to His Spirit and to do the thing that can't be explained in any other way except for the fact that we know the Lord and we're following His lead. Third and finally, and very briefly, the breakfast. So we get to this breakfast. And I think this is technically the first men's breakfast. And Jesus asks them to contribute to it, so I think technically it's also the church's first potluck. But you have this breakfast here, and, you know, I come across this, and it surprises me. I look at this, and I'm like, really, Jesus? I mean, you're the king of the cosmos, you're resurrected from the dead, and you're having breakfast? You get the stick in the charcoal fire and you're having breakfast with seven of your buddies? This is how you're spending your time? I mean, if I'm honest, if I was put to death and then was raised from the dead, I would maybe want to scare Pontius Pilate. You know, I maybe kind of hide behind a Roman column and just pop out one day and be like, ha-ha, surprise, remember me, you know, or do something really big. Remember, he had done something really big with bread and fish. But this is small. What are we supposed to take away from this? Well, I think it's that the adventure of following Jesus is not characterized so much by the big moments, but the 1,001 ordinary moments of having breakfast with someone, sitting at a picnic table and hearing the story of someone who's hurting. And in those ordinary moments, I think Jesus is telling us that it's not just you and it's not just them. Jesus is there. And He's at work leading people to Himself. Let me close with this. The First Congregational Church of Hamilton. I believe God is calling us and will continue to call us even more out of our hobbit holes. Jesus is calling us to go on an adventure with Him. And I want you to know that each week as I teach in this pulpit, this isn't going to be an opportunity for me to get up and sort of impress you with my knowledge. You'll be very disappointed if you think it's that. No, my goal is to equip you for adventure living. This is going to be adventure teaching. to equip you for the adventure of a lifetime, the adventure of following Jesus. Let's go fishing with Jesus, because joy still comes in the morning. Hope still walks with the hurting. There is still good news worth repeating, and our risen Savior is still leading his church. He's leading this church today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your great love for us. Lord, we want to be like you. And you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. And Jesus, you so loved us that you gave your life upon a cross. You are a God of reconciliation. You're a God who calls us to yourself.